people are a lot like tea bags. You never really know what their true flavor is until they get in hot water. And once they are in hot water, you really see what a person is made of. And consequently, we see Pontius Pilate in a political boiling pot. The situation around him politically is dangerous. We saw in our study last week that he had already been warned by Caesar in Rome that if there was yet another insurrection or problem in Jerusalem, that he would lose his position of power. And so Pontius Pilate, the procurator of that area, was determined to keep the peace at any price. And so now a crowd has gathered, and they're crying to Pontius Pilate to crucify this Jesus of Nazareth. And Pontius Pilate's conscience speaks to him. I find no fault with him. But even though the conscience of Pontius is speaking to him, the crowd is crying out at him, crucify him, crucify him. And Pontius Pilate buckles underneath the pressure of the crowd. Always a sad thing when people buckle under peer pressure, when they have to go along with the majority, with the crowd. I often tell the kids, you know, any dead fish can go with the flow. And if you just sort of are going along with the crowd, it means that you're sort of just a dead fish, probably. And it takes some strength and some character and some true stuff to go against the flow or to go upstream or to go contrary to the crowd. And Pontius Pilate was a coward. And wanting to appease the cries of this crowd here in chapter 19, he resorts to scourging, hoping that by bloodying the Christ, by bloodying this Jesus, by having him whipped, 39 lashes with a flagellum, which would cause excruciating pain. Men would often die under this kind of scourging. And here Pontius Pilate, no doubt, hoping that if he could so scourge Christ, that perhaps the crowd would be satisfied and back off from their cries of crucify him. And Pontius Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. The scourging that took place was painful beyond our understanding. Prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 53 that the Messiah, the Christ, would indeed bear stripes on his back. The question becomes to a thinking student of the Scripture, well, if the crucifixion of Christ provided for our redemption and salvation, what was the purpose of the scourging? Why did the Father ordain and the prophets predict that the Son would be scourged, that he would have to go through this brutally painful process of being beaten with a flagellum, welts forming on his back from the lead balls that would be at the end of those leather strips, and the glass and metal would then cut into those welts and strip it open and cause pain beyond description? Why would the Father ordain that to happen? Why did the prophets predict it would be? Peter tells us in his epistle that by his stripes we were healed. The crucifixion provided for our redemption. It is the means of our justification. It is the way to salvation. Christ dying in place of us as a substitution for us. But the stripes, the lashes that he absorbed, actually released the grace of healing for our bodies physically. By His stripes we were healed, Peter tells us in commentating on Isaiah chapter 53. We look back to that beating that He took and we can now say, Lord, we understand that healing was provided for us bodily, physically, with the stripes that You bore on Your back for us. Even as salvation was provided for us spiritually, eternally, when You hung on the cross in place of us. Now Matthew, I'll read it to you in chapter 8. Records this concerning Jesus' ministry. When the evening was come, they brought unto Him many that were possessed of devils, and He cast out those spirits with His word, and He healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Matthew chapter 8, verses 15 through 17, comments on Jesus' healing ministry as being a fulfillment of what Isaiah predicted in chapter 53. So gang, listen carefully. Peter, in his epistle, says that took place. We were healed when Christ was beaten in that way with the flagellum. And in Matthew chapter 8, Matthew tells us that Jesus' healing ministry physically in touching people's bodies, in helping them physically, was the fulfillment of that same Isaiah 53. And so we must be those who go about even as He commanded us to and lay hands on the sick and anoint with oil those that are afflicted. And believe in the provision that was made by Jesus Christ when on His back He bore those stripes. Hey, don't waste it. Don't ignore it. Don't take advantage of it. Or don't take it for granted, I should say. Take advantage of it. Paul, I believe, in sort of a semi-frustrated state, says, many are sick and dying unnecessarily, not discerning or understanding the Lord's body. They fail to understand what Jesus absorbed on His back physically, and so not tapping into it by faith, they are sick and dying unnecessarily. In other words, there could be a whole lot more help than people are enjoying, a whole lot more healing than is presently happening, if people would understand that by His stripes we were healed. Now, what if a person isn't healed and they die and they're taken to heaven? Gang, that's the ultimate healing. Understand that. It's difficult to see people leave us because we miss them. But when they are in heaven with a new body and joy unspeakable and seeing things that are unutterable, and they're not saying, oh, bummer, I wish they would have prayed harder for me down there in Medford. That's not what they're saying. Healing provided for in what Jesus Christ absorbed as the flagellum struck His back, as He was striped that we might be healed. Hey, pray. Receive the laying on of hands. Ask for the anointing of oil. Believe the promises of God's word. And then have faith in God that we have sought Him. We understand the provision that was given to us in Christ Jesus. And now we are just having faith in what He wants to do. We are at rest. Not apathetically, but we are at rest, confidently trusting the Father as we have now come in the name of Jesus and sought the healing and the peace that the Word of God promises. I really, truly believe that every person who is physically afflicted can receive healing presently. Or, as Paul did when he prayed about his thorn in the flesh. 3 times he prayed, "Oh, take this thing away, this messenger from Satan sent to buffet me." And the Lord said, "No, Paul. Because in your weakness I am made strong, and my grace is sufficient for thee." And Paul let the issue go at that time. He had perfect peace about that thorn in the flesh, whatever that thorn might have been. Obviously it was painful, uncomfortable. And this is my great hope concerning physical affliction for me, my family, the church, whoever it might be, that we can seek the Lord for healing presently, or a peace and an understanding and direction, even as Paul received. You say, "Well, then Paul wasn't healed." He's healed now. That I guarantee. But for a while he was kept in that weakened state because God had a purpose and a plan in that. But please, gang, don't fail to tap into what the Lord absorbed there on his back with those stripes. Don't be like the Corinthians who failed to discern the Lord's body. And consequently, they were sick and weak and dying unnecessarily. And Jesus here absorbed those blows and took that crown of thorns on his forehead and received their mockery, and his body was beaten with the palms of their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again, verse 4, and saith unto this crowd, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, "Behold the man. Look at this man. Here is a man," literally. Isaiah 52 tells us that he was beaten and bruised beyond our recognition. Marred more than any other man. And here Pontius Pilate, seeing this Jesus who had already gone through hematidrosis in the Garden of Gethsemane, that is, his blood vessels or capillaries bursting on his face in that bloody sweat, and then being beaten in the various courtyards of both the high priest and then Pontius Pilate, and then receiving the whips of the flagellum, he was obviously an incredible, physically hideous sight to look at. And Pontius Pilate just looks and says, "Behold, here's a man." If there ever was a man that men can look up to, if there ever is a man whom men can get behind and say, "There is a man. There's a man's man," it's Jesus Christ, who went through that and opened not his mouth as a lamb being led to the slaughter. You might have saw this. You might have seen this. You might have seen this in the paper today, in USA Today. Surgeons Friday will operate again on a teen who phoned for help using a pencil clenched in his teeth after his arms were severed by an auger as he loaded grain on his family farm. John Thompson of 18 remains sedated Tuesday in North Memorial Medical Center in Minneapolis after surgery Saturday to reattach his limbs. His right arm was severed at the shoulder, his left arm at the elbow. "He's a hardy farm kid," said Ken Hildebrandt, an uncle. "He walked up to the house a couple of hundred yards from the barn, but he couldn't get in because the back door was closed. So he went to the front door and opened it with his mouth. Hildebrandt said, "Then the youth kicked in an office door to get to the only touch-tone phone in the house. And with a pencil, he pressed the numbers. When the news of the accident reached Delger Cafe, Thompson's aunt beat the volunteer ambulance to the farmhouse and found him in the bathtub because, quote, he didn't want to bleed on his mom's carpet." Rick Flatton raced from his job at the M&W grain elevator on what was his first call as an ambulance volunteer driver. At the farm, it was the rookie's rescuer's job to get the arms. We packed them in a bag of ice. You don't think about it, you just do what you have to, and Thompson, a high school senior, is in serious condition. You know, I thought, wow, that's incredible. Here a fellow loses his arms, young kid, and walks across the field to his home and opens the front door with his mouth and takes a pencil and calls for help and goes in the bathtub and waits for it to come. Incredible. The problem is, as touching and moving as that story is, as much as it leaps out at me, it is nothing in comparison to what this young man, Jesus, went through. Nothing. But we have heard it so much and we know it so well that it loses its punch oftentimes. We think, oh yeah, he was beat and sure he was marred more than any man and eventually nailed to a tree. But it would do us well, I think, to sometimes take a long walk in the evening or get up early in the morning and consider what he really did go through. Step by step. With you on his mind, with you in his heart, with you personally. Not just the victim of a farm accident, but willingly walking in to the butchery that bruised and beat him more than any other man because he did it for you. He really did it for me. I was on his mind. I was in his heart when he took those blows, when he felt that pain, when he went through that horrible kind of suffering. It was for me. It was for you. And Pontius Pilate here, something of what we felt as we read this story of that young man who lost his arm, Pontius Pilate sees Jesus and says, "Behold the man. Look at this. There's a man. Look what he's gone through. Look at the price he's paid. Behold the man." But the chief priests and the officers, when they saw him, simply cried out the more, "Crucify him. Crucify him." And Pilate saith unto them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Pontius Pilate, "I find no fault in him." Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him, "I have betrayed innocent blood," Judas exclaimed. When you apply for a job, oftentimes on your application, they'll ask you for two references. None of us go to our worst enemies and say, "Would you please fill out a reference for me?" You go to the people that like you, that think well of you, and you slip them a 20, and you know, you do all of that. But check this out. Here is Pontius Pilate, the one who is going to sentence him to death. "I find no fault in him." And Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him for 30 pieces. "I betrayed innocent blood." The worst enemies of Jesus Christ confessed he's perfect. What would your worst enemies say about you? Would they say, "Wow, there's no fault in him. There's innocent blood." Or would they have quite a list to bring up and quite a few things to say? This to me really verifies the uniqueness of Jesus as a man in history, that Pontius Pilate, the one who sentenced him to death, would go on record and say, "I find no fault in him." That record has never been disputed by historians or by cynics. We do know that Pontius Pilate, according to many historical records, went off to Sicily shortly after this event and committed suicide. He felt so guilty about what took place there in Jerusalem. I find no fault in him. You crucify him. And they came back and they said, we have a law, verse 7, and by our law he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. Oftentimes the cults will come to your door and they'll say, Jesus never claimed to be deity. Take him to this passage and say, you know, the Jewish leaders understood very clearly what his claims were, that he claimed to be the Son of God. And then just tell them, read your Bible. Jesus definitely claimed deity, and that was why they brought him to this place and said, we have a law. And our law says, of course, that he should die for blasphemy, claiming to be the Son of God, claiming to be deity. When Pilate therefore heard that, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, whence art thou? Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivereth me unto thee hath the greater sin. Hey, Pontius, you have no power at all except what has been given to you. It's all going according to plan. You're just a puppet in this whole big picture. Pontius, you think you're so powerful. I have the power to kill you or release you. No, you don't. You're in this position of power and you're simply a pawn. It's all happening according to plan. As the political season heats up, I'm glad that we have verses and statements like this to let us know that ultimately God is on the throne. Otherwise, I can get really freaked out. When I see what's happening politically and I watch what's coming down in society, it can just get... Did you hear the news today? That Alpha Flight superheroes, the comic book guys, North Star, one of the heroes that all of our little kids that read comic books in our country look up to, that North Star, a powerful man that goes about righting wrongs and doing good, a powerful person, that North Star comes out in this issue this month and declares he's a homosexual. So now all of our kids who are following Alpha Flight and North Star is their hero, now they have a homosexual superhero. And you know, you go, good night. Getting to our kids through that kind of propaganda and indoctrination. And when I said, Tammy, come here and watch this, and she and I were watching that story on CNN, and our hearts just sank, and we thought, wow. But you know, ultimately, I get back to this, that God is on the throne, and that things are going according to plan. Jesus told us the days would wax yet more and more evil, and they're waxing evil, folks. But he said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Lift up your head. Your redemption draws nigh. That's our hope. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be prayerful about these things and engaged in wise voting. I'm not suggesting that at all. We should be. But ultimately, we must not get freaked out by, but simply realize that, Pontius, you're not in control at all. You think you're so powerful. But what's happening here could not be happening unless it was allowed by the Father in heaven. Verse 12, and from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. He was upset and wanted a way out and sought to release him, but the Jews cried out saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, and in Hebrew, Gabbatha. He brings him out now in sight of the crowds, having interviewed him and dialogued with him privately. Now he brings him out in the pavement, the wide open area, and Pilate sits down in his judgment seat to make a decision. But you know, the irony is, Pilate is being judged, not Jesus. All that's happening here is going according to prophecy. Pontius sits in the judgment seat and he thinks he's about to decide. But in reality, what's happening is he is being judged in his responding and reacting to Jesus Christ. And there are some here tonight. You sit back and you say, I'm going to analyze and I'm going to scrutinize and I'm going to evaluate about this Jesus Christ. In reality, you're not judging him, but your reaction to him is judging you. You see, he is the King of Kings, regardless of what you decide. He's going to have his way, whether you choose to get on board or not. But the fact is, you who are here who feel a bit cynical, who are there thinking that you're judging Jesus, in reality, dear person, you're being judged. The judgment seat that you are sitting in right now is your own judgment. And how you respond to him will determine whether you go to heaven or spend eternity in hell. And Pontius Pilate sits in that place. In reality, Pontius is being judged, although he doesn't understand it. It was the preparation for the Passover, verse 14, about the sixth hour. And Pontius looks out at the Jews and says, behold, your king. And they cried, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Interesting, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, has gone through unparalleled pain and problems. You know that as you watch current events, as you read the news magazines. Why? In 1 Samuel 8, we see them rejecting the Father. We want a king to rule over us like other nations. And Samuel the prophet heard that and he fell down in prayer. And God spoke to Samuel and said, Samuel, they haven't rejected you as a prophet. They've rejected me. First Samuel chapter 8. Rejecting the Father. Here in John chapter 19, refusing the Son. We have no king but Caesar. And then finally in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, resisting the Spirit as they are stoning Peter, because Peter says, how is it that you, men of Israel, always resist the Holy Spirit? Rejecting the Father in the Old Testament, refusing the Son in the Gospels, and resisting the Spirit in the book of Acts caused then the collapse of the people of Israel. The nation collapsed. But God is faithful. The promises of God are still intact. And there is coming a time when all of Israel shall be saved. For even when we are faithless, he is faithful still. He cannot deny himself. And in Romans 9, 10, and 11, for you Bible students, that's the point of that passage. That even though Israel has refused the Son and rejected the Father and resisted the Spirit, even still, God has made promises to them, which he will keep. and all of Israel shall be saved. We have no king but Caesar, therefore they would have no country. Within 40 years, the country would be destroyed. The nation would cease to exist politically. We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered, verse 16, he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, in the Latin Calvary, the place of the skull. It was there they crucified him, and two others with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. We've seen how Jesus was crucified here between two thieves. One on his right, the other on the left. A perfect place for our Lord to be crucified. Between thieves, in the midst of thieves, because Jesus Christ is the ultimate thief in the best sense of the word. He's stolen my heart. And he wants to steal yours. And it's when you see the cross, when you sense the pain, when you understand the price to any degree, that he steals your heart. And you go, Lord, such love for a wretch like me. Crucified between thieves. To save my soul. To give me life. Pilate, verse 19, wrote a title and put it on that cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city. And this title was written in Hebrew, which is the theological language, and Greek, which is the intellectual language, and Latin, which is the political language. King of the Jews. Let those who read into things theologically, or those who read into things intellectually, or those who read into things politically, know this, that Jesus is king. Spiritually, rationally, governmentally, he's the king. And the chief priests protested, verse 21, and said, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate at last gets a little bit of courage, and he says, what I have written, I have written. Back off. It's done. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part. And also his coat. Now, the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And they said, therefore, amongst themselves, let us not rend it or tear it, but cast lots for it. Whose it shall be? This was done, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiments among them, and for my vestures they cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. They split up his articles of clothing, but when it came to his robe, it was a valuable garment, for it was made of a single piece, no seams. Interesting, because Exodus 28 says that was how the high priest's robe was to be made. Out of one piece of material, seamless. And Jesus, of course, is the ultimate high priest. And so here they are on Golgotha, those soldiers, rolling dice and gambling to see who would get his robe. Playing games on Golgotha, even as Jesus was dying for their sins. And sometimes I look at Christians, I look at us who were a part of this thing called the church, and I think, are we doing that? Are we playing games on Golgotha? To me, a lot of what I'm hearing being taught today, a lot of what I'm reading being written today, is how we can get richer and more prosperous. the name it and claim it and gab it and grab it and all this kind of how I can get more, how I can get more. And when I hear this extreme view of that kind of garbage, I often think back, that's just what these guys were doing. Here Jesus is dying for their sins, paying the price for men's sins. Oh, as the writer of Hebrews says, so great a salvation. And people are saying, how can I get some nicer clothes or a faster car or a bigger house? I'll name it and claim it, somehow tying into the power of the cross and get more garments for myself. You say, John, that sounds pretty critical. I hope it does. It ought not to be. We ought not to look at the work of the cross as a way in which we can get nicer clothes or bigger homes. That was the mentality of these soldiers. He's dying. What can we get off him? What can we get from him? Let's play a game and see what we can come up with. All the while he was dying for their sins. Also, as they were rolling the dice and trying to get something from him, there stood, verse 25, by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister and Mary, the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, that is John, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to that disciple, John, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. We talked about this on Sunday. If you weren't here, you may want to pick up the tape entitled The Family Tree. A family is formed at the cross. Behold your mother. And behold your son. A family is formed at the cross because that's where families are formed, is around the cross of Calvary. There's forgiveness at the cross. There's purpose at the cross. It's at the cross where families are forged and held together. And a family is being formed here as John now is told to take care of Jesus' mother, and Jesus' mother is told to now go with John. A new family is being forged at the foot of the cross. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. Jesus there. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Letting people know that he was fulfilling Psalm 22, that he was being crucified for the sins of the world, taking care of his family and establishing a new principle and talking to the thief next to him saying, today you'll be with me in paradise. Big things are happening on the cross. Redemption and sanctification and justification and all kinds of big words are taking place in a big way. He is the propitiation. All of this is happening on the cross. It's all crescendoing. It's all booming. It's all happening. But let us never forget that on the cross, yes, propitiation, indeed redemption, sure, sanctification. And then after he sees that all these things are being fulfilled, he says, by the way, I thirst, I'm thirsty. He's human. Could it be that this interjection of that simple phrase, I'm thirsty, is reminding us, yeah, big things are taking place, but don't forget that he was hurting personally. That he, your friend and brother, was really hurting and in great pain. I thirst. And somebody ran and gave him some vinegar. And he took it. When he had received it, he said, "It is finished." I love that. "It is finished," he cried. "Tetelestai." It is done. A Greek word that is powerful. It's not "it is finished," a dying gasp, but rather "it is finished." If his hands weren't nailed to the tree, the fist would have been clenched and punched the air. It's done. It's finished. A word that those who read this would understand its meaning. Tetelestai. An artist would use that word when he put the last stroke on his painting. The picture is perfect. Tetelestai. It's finished. A writer would use it when he put his last period on the last sentence of a book. Tetelestai. It's done. This word was used in those contexts in other writings outside of the Bible. The picture has been painted, gang. God's love has been portrayed perfectly. The problems are all solved. The questions are all answered. They'll always be found at the cross. God doesn't love me. Go to the cross. Take a look at that. It's a perfect picture of His love for you. I don't understand all of the Bible, the types and the shadows and all of the figures and stories. Go to the cross. It all comes together there. It all speaks of Him and points to Him. All of the books and writings and questions and documentations of man, they'll all find their final period when it's placed in the context of the cross. It's finished. God doesn't need to say anything more. How we need to tell people that, well, what about this and what about the other? And I don't understand. And why isn't God speaking? It is finished. God, who in sundry times and diverse manners spoke unto our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His dear Son. God's final word, Jesus Christ. And the final word from the final word, it is finished. Mom and Dad, when your kids have questions, take them to the cross. They'll find the answer. You'll see the answer always at the cross. Resentment towards some other kid at school, or bitterness about someone who hurt them, or whatever it might be, man, the answer's always at the tree. The crux of the matter. Do you know what the word crux means in Latin? It means cross. Let's get to the crux of the matter. You know what crux means? Cross. Let's go to the cross. He loves me. He proved it in excruciating pain. Excruciating. What's the root of excruciating? Crux. Excruciating. Cross. Everything is found in the cross. All problems are solved at the cross. It's finished. It was a statement that a businessman would make when a transaction was finalized, when a loan went through, when a price was paid. Tetelestai. Paid. It was the cry that when someone was inspecting a lamb that was about to be sacrificed, after that priest would inspect a lamb, that phrase would be used. Tetelestai. It's passable. It's finished. Perfect. And here Jesus Christ said, it's done. Finished. Every other religion and cult bases their thing on what you got to do. Only true biblical New Testament Christianity bases a belief system on not what you got to do, but what He did. It's done. It's not doing. It's done. That's why we're here tonight. Thank you, Lord, for what you did for us. And now we just tap into it and take advantage of it and revel in the work that you did for us on the tree. We're a forgiven people. We're saved. We come boldly into your presence and we give you our problems tonight and we cast upon you our burdens, knowing we can come into your place freely and talk with you openly. Because the work has been done. The veil was rent. And as the veil was rent, God was declaring, open house, kids, come on in. The work is done. It's not do, it's done. That's a fact. Tetelestai, it's finished. So we celebrate. We talk to the Father freely. We worship out of a heart of great appreciation. We don't have to prove anything. Amen. You don't have to prove to the Father that you deserve to be heard because of your piety or your devotional intensity or your knowledge of theology. No, it's done. The work is done. You just enjoy God. He paid the price by becoming a man and dying on the cross in your place. And now it's finished. Alexander Wooten, a classic old evangelist a generation ago, was holding a series of meetings in a given town, and the town hoodlum, you know, the guy that was really kind of the Fonzie for you Happy Days fans of that town, says, "Hey, preacher, what do I got to do to get saved?" And Wooten said, "You can't." And walked away. Well, this hood was really shaken up by that. And the next day he said, "Hey, preach, what do I got to do to get saved, man?" And Wooten looked him in the eye and said, "You can't." And walked away. 3 days later, this hood came back once more and says, "Look, what do I got to do to get saved?" And Wooten said, "You can't." And he walked away. The last day of his campaign in that city, this hood came desperately saying, "Please, what do I got to do to get saved?" And Wooten said, "You can't do anything. It's been done, son. Just enjoy it and receive it." And this guy got saved and became Wooten's assistant evangelist. You can't do anything to get closer to God or to get right with God except to realize that it's done. And you just say, "Thank you, Lord." And not just when you get born again, folks, but as you continue on in your walk, you just keep on in that same mode saying, "I'm coming to you, Father, expecting your blessing and confident of your grace and help, because not who I am, but because of what your Son did. And now, Lord, I come to you boldly. I need help with this or direction for that. But John, what if it doesn't happen the way you're asking?" Then I go to the cross and I see that if it didn't go the way that I was advising, that the Lord has a better way. Because if He loved me enough to hang on that tree, then He loves me enough to do what's best for me. It's finished. Verse 31. "Now the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation for the Passover, that the body should not remain upon the cross for that Sabbath day," the Sabbath day was the high day, that is the Passover day, "besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away." By the way, this solves a problem for you students of chronology. This implies, verse 31, that Jesus was crucified not on Friday, but on Thursday. The Sabbath day was a holy day, Passover, which was Friday. You see, A Shabbat, a Sabbath, is either what we call Saturday or a holy day, a high day. So Jesus, I believe firmly, was crucified not on Friday, but Thursday. Friday was the Sabbath day. It was Passover, the high day. That means that he would have been in the grave on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, 3 days, and Thursday night, Friday night, and Saturday night, 3 nights. Exactly as he prophesied. Jesus said, even as Jonah was in the whale 3 days, so shall the Son of Man be in the center of the earth 3 days and what? 3 nights. You can't really get 3 days and 3 nights if you have Christ crucified on Friday. You come up short. This explains that problem, at least in my thinking. The next day was the Sabbath. That means it was a holy day, a high day. It was Passover. It wasn't Saturday. It was the Sabbath day, the holy day. And so the Jews didn't want these bodies still left on the cross because the next day was that holy day. And consequently, they came to Pilate, break their legs and speed up the death that we can get rid of the bodies and move on with our holy convocation. Isn't that incredible? Amazing. The soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other, those two other thieves which were crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Piercing his side, and outpoured blood and water. Medical experts tell us that that is indicative that he died literally of a burst heart, a ruptured heart. No doubt dying of a broken heart for those that would refuse to receive this gift of love and reject eternal life. So they didn't break his legs, but simply stuck a spear in his side. And even as we talked on Sunday, out came that blood and water mixture, the fluids of birth. Something is being birthed now from his side, and that is a bride, just like the first Adam. From out of his side came a bride called Eve. And now the last Adam, as Paul calls Jesus, from out of his side is birthed a bride. The blood for salvation, the water for cleansing or sanctification, the fluids of birth, what's taking place, a bride is coming into being. And that's you. You guys, you males, you're a beautiful bride. A lovely bride. We're all the bride of Christ. By his blood, saved. With the water cleansed. So they didn't break his legs because he was already dead, but they thrust that in and out came the blood and water. And he that saw it, verse 35, bear record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now quoting from Exodus, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture, quoting from Zechariah, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. They'll look on him or look into him whom they have pierced. How can you look into him? Because a side was ripped open with the point of a spear. But a bone was not broken because, you see, Jesus is the Passover lamb personified. And the Old Testament spoke clearly that the Passover lambs, a bone was not to be broken. And gang, for you that don't yet know this, understand. The reason that the bone was not to be broken in the Passover lambs, ultimately in the Holy Lamb, Jesus Christ, is not just to fulfill some esoteric, capricious edict of God. But every part of the plan has meaning. Not just to fulfill prophecy for fulfilling prophecy's sake. That's a mistake. If you just look at prophecies that are given and fulfilled in Jesus simply to prove that He is the fulfillment of those prophecies, you're missing a whole other aspect. Why were those prophecies given that He did indeed fulfill? In this case, as John takes 7 or 8 verses to describe this fact that not a bone of His was broken, why? Why is this inserted here? Why was that such a point? Because where is blood continually produced in the body? You who had physiology or health, you know. It's produced in the bone. The bones produce blood. Did you know that? That's where your blood supply is replenished, from bone marrow, from the bone. And I understand this to mean God is declaring not a bone of His shall be broken, because there will always be a supply of blood, continual, perpetual, sufficient. Paul would later on say, hey, where sin abounds, grace abounds yet more. There's never going to be a diminishing or a restricting of the blood. Man, we got to communicate that to people and grab it for ourselves. The blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cleanse you from every sin that you ever have done or any sin you ever will do. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. Why? Not a bone of His shall be broken. The flow is perpetual, inexhaustible, continual. Well, then you might think, one or two of you, great. Let's party. No, no, no. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, God forbid, that's stupid. Sure, continue in sin if you want to mess up your life and ruin everything around you. But that's dumb. Realize this, the blood cleanses you continually. Inexhaustible. Where sin abounds, there's more grace still. Should you continue in sin? Nah, you know better than that. And after this, verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave or permission. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh, interesting, and aloes, about 100 pounds of weight. Then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Suddenly these two disciples, as we spoke earlier in the meeting, who were secret, afraid of coming out and being seen, when they saw what He did, and they didn't know He was going to be resurrected, and they didn't know their names were going to be written in John's gospel. They didn't say, hey, this is hot. We'll get in the Bible if we do this. They just saw what He went through. They saw what He did and said, hey, I don't care if we die. We're going to go ask permission to take the body. You see, otherwise the bodies were literally thrown into a garbage heap. Crucified victims, they were not treated with respect. They were thrown into a heap not far away from that spot and left to rot. Unless somebody came and asked for the body, This would ruin their business, Joseph's business, and it would jeopardize Nicodemus' standing religiously. Oh, it was a real radical thing they did, but they saw what Christ went through on the cross. You who are teaching Bible studies or working with kids or in Sunday school know this. The way to motivate people to serve Christ is not to make them feel guilty, but to take them to Calvary and let them see and understand what Jesus did for them. Not to put pressure on people or try and manipulate their emotions or make them feel bad, but simply allow them to understand what Jesus did for them. That's what motivates us. Paul said, and I quote, "It's the love of Christ that constrains me." That's the whole thing. His love for me, as seen on the cross, moves me to come out and serve Him. Interesting. Joseph, he takes the body and wraps it in linen cloth, places it in a stone tomb with myrrh, spices, just as another Joseph 33 years earlier took the same body of the babe of Bethlehem, wrapped him in swaddling linen cloth. And the wise men came bringing gifts of myrrh. The babe of Bethlehem was also placed in a stone manger. When you go to Israel, we'll show you the mangers that are there. They're not wooden. They're stone. Stone feeding troughs. The first Joseph places the babe in a stone manger, and now this Joseph places the body in a stone tomb. Full circle. Interesting that he would be put into linen. Linen cloth. Why, in Leviticus 16 we are told that is exactly the material that the high priest wore on one day each year called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. He would wear linen robes. Not the fancy, beautiful robes with the breastplate and the mitre on his head. That was taken off on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. He just wore linen just like all the other priests, exactly like every other priest wore the linen clothes. And what did he do? He would go through the veil, that high priest would, on the Day of Atonement, and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. Oh, you thinkers, what was the mercy seat? Between two cherubims, between two angels, where the blood was sprinkled, where the glory of God was tangibly, visibly seen in that tomb we are going to see in the next chapter next week. Two angels, one on either end of the place where Jesus was laid. Two angels. A picture of the mercy seat, man. And he's laid there. In linen, just like the high priest on Yom Kippur, dressed in linen, went into that Holy of Holies through the veil and sprinkled the blood. And what happened? The people waited out in the courtyard of the temple, truly, with great, great tension. Would the high priest come out? If in sprinkling the blood, if he was defiled, the high priest would stay in that place as a dead man. and later have to be pulled out with a rope. But if the high priest was not defiled, and if the people of Israel were forgiven, the high priest would come out of that Holy of Holies dressed in linen. And the people, in seeing the emergence of the high priest, would know, oh, great, we're forgiven for another year. We made it. Whew. One more year. And now this great high priest, our high priest, Jesus Christ, dressed in linen, inside the tomb, would he emerge? Did the sacrifice work? Yes, he made the cry, Tetelestai, but did it work? Is the work done? Are we free? This great high priest wrapped in linen, would he emerge and come out again? And can we celebrate and say, okay, all right, it took and we're free? Would the great high priest emerge? Come back next week and we'll find out. Shall we pray? Tonight, Father, seeing the work of your Son causes us once more to be all over again impressed with him and rejoicing in our hearts that the price has been paid, that we can talk to you and walk with you, Father, freely. We give you praise for our salvation. Jesus, thank you for taking our sin and paying that price. And now, Lord, I pray that we will not go back into forms of legalism or manipulations, but that we just might be those responding continually with praise and thanksgiving, and like Joseph and Nicodemus, with service and ministry. That we might just respond to you, Lord, in your love. Everything about what you've done for us, Lord, is perfect. The blood flowing from your side, your bones not being broken. You're looking at Pontius Pilate in the eye and telling him that you are in control. It's all so wonderful, Lord. And tonight I just want to thank you once more for the opportunity just to behold the man, Father, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, and for the reality of what truly did take place. Now, Father, may your Spirit make it real in our lives. May you set us free from religiousness. May you cause us to live, Lord, in grace and rejoice in our salvation. In the name of Jesus, Father. Amen. Amen.